Suppose that you had been involved in a crime in which you robbed a man in a business and beat him up severely, left him to possibly die. After a while, they caught you and brought you to court, and he refused to prosecute you. He just wouldn't do it. Apparent that you were guilty, but he still wouldn't prosecute you, let you go. 6 months or 8 months went by, and it came a large package in the mail. He opened it as an extremely expensive gift, perhaps costing hundreds of dollars, signed by the name of the man that you'd beaten up and robbed. How would you feel? Why don't we feel that way when we talk about the gift of Jesus? You see, Seventh-day Adventists aren't robbers, are they? They grew up in Seventh-day Adventist homes. They've always kept the law. They've always done this, but they're not robbers. And when the Bible says, while yet enemies, he died for us, they said that's someone else. We have never been his enemies. And somehow the comprehension of the fact that we're sinners eludes us. Or it overwhelms us, one or the other, as Seventh-day Adventists. But the thing we don't like to think about is that God was giving a good gift to his enemies when he gave us Jesus. Is anyone humbled by the gift of Jesus? Is God doing a good thing for those that hated him when he gives Seventh-day Adventist Christ? But we cannot understand Christ our righteousness, which we've been studying week by week, until we really believe in grace. And by grace I mean the simplest meaning, something done for us which we did not deserve, unmerited favor. And I do not hear much about grace by Seventh-day Adventist Christians. In fact, I contend you can go all the way through a college of ours and not even hear about it. You can attend an entire quarter or semester of a Bible class and hardly hear it mentioned. You might hear the word, but you'll never sense the theme nor the response to grace. It can be deficient and lacking. And you can hear my sermons for a while and not hear about it too, and those of others. You can sit in the seat of Sabbath school teachers and almost never hear about it. You seldom hear the response to it. Now, I think one reason for this is the tussle we have with a text in Romans 6, verse 14. And I think it's a misunderstanding of this text that causes us not to be more grateful or humbled by the gift of God's Son. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. I think many assume they understand that. But if I were a good Sunday keeper and I would offer you this text, you'd immediately become red in the face and very argumentative. You would sense I was trying to prove the law was done away with, and you wouldn't agree with me. And so you'd just get a little feisty right now, and you'd say, but read the next text. What does it say? Shall we sin then because we're not of the law? But under grace? God forbid. And you remind me that sin is a transgression of the law, therefore the law must still be in effect. And we would go away proud as a Seventh-day Adventist that we had outdone the other person in an argument about the Bible. We showed him what the Bible says and he didn't know. Now, this is not necessarily true. I wonder if you ever stop to consider that we don't understand this scripture either. That while we ought to argue the Protestant Sunday keeper about this text, that perhaps we're just as ignorant as he is about it. Perhaps both of us are dwelling in darkness. Did you ever realize that if you argue this way about Romans 6:14, you're actually accepting his misunderstanding of the Bible? And you're arguing against his misinterpretation of the Scripture? Did you actually understand that? Read Romans 6:14 again. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It says nothing about doing away with the law, does it? The proposition they offer doesn't even mention doing away with the law. It simply says you're not under it. And if you try to argue with his proposition when he uses that text, you're arguing with his misinterpretation of the Scriptures. The Scripture doesn't say we're not under it, that we do away with the law, you see. It says that we're not under it. It doesn't say it's done away, does it? It just simply says you're not under it. And too many times Adventists have blinded themselves by being argumentative, trying to defend our doctrines or our understanding of the Scriptures. And we haven't understood the teachings of the Bible any more than they have. This is truth. I was taught to answer this with verse 15. In college I was taught this. It took me a long time to learn that my Bible teachers were wrong about this. But they didn't understand it either, and that's not criticism. Most of us don't understand this text. or we wouldn't say and do some of the things we say. We would act like we act. Now, what we need to do is just get rid of all prejudice, all preconceived opinions, and all argumentation, and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me in the Scripture? Humbly ask God, what are you teaching me here? And just do away with argumentation. Argumentation blinds so much. This text, I believe, the misunderstanding of the text that many of us have had, will cause tens of thousands of others to be lost. Because we assume we're right and others are wrong. And we don't even know whether we are or not. We think we can prove it. And we persist on believing that we are under the law. When we prove to them we must still not sin afterward, we say we must be under the law. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we are not under the law, but we're under grace. And the Bible is right and you are wrong. And I don't care how much you argue with the Sunday keeper, you're still wrong. The Bible says we are not under the law. It doesn't say anything about the law being done away with. It says you're not under it. And it means exactly what it says. And you must accept what it says and not argue about it. Now the word under here from the Greek is hupo. And it simply means under subjection to, according to my lexicon. You're not under subjection to the law. And as the word preceding it says, since you not have dominion over you, it doesn't rule you anymore. The law doesn't dominate you. It doesn't rule you. You're not in subjection to it anymore. Therefore, you're not obligated to it anymore. Don't get too feisty with me and don't try to throw me out of the church. So it's exactly what it says in the original language. That you're not obligated to it. You're not indebted to the law. You're not subject to it. You don't have to serve it, the law. That's what it's saying, really. But you're under something else. What's that? Grace. And you are obligated to that. And you must serve that, and you're in subjection to it. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching about it. We must accept that. Now, right here, Advent is just going to a tizzy. For immediately they presume or assume that suddenly we're destroying the law. Not by any means at all. And Paul's argument is no way against the law. He's talking about the law, but he's not against it. He's trying to show you the true function of it and not what we sometimes make it. Now, the main reason we're so frightened of this is the interpretation of Romans 6:14 that some make. It's their misunderstanding of what under grace means. Many Sunday keepers believe that under grace means the law is done away, that you can do anything you wish, that you can even violate the law and still be under grace. And because of their misinterpretation of under grace, we say, oh, I don't want to be under grace, I'd rather be under law. But your argument is not with them, your argument is with God. Isn't that right? God says that to Paul that you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And under grace is not what some people interpret it to be at all. Don't get frightened about being under grace. Paul wasn't frightened by it, was he? So don't let other people's misinterpretation of under grace make you frightened or make you misunderstand the Scriptures. Paul is talking about entirely different than sometimes we understand. Under grace, in their thinking, is permissiveness of all kinds, to violate the law. But Paul is not talking about that, or he wouldn't have written verse 15, where he said, God forbid, you see, we'll not sin if under grace. He's not talking about that understanding of it at all. So we must not accept their misunderstanding of it. Paul taught it correctly, the Holy Spirit inspired him correctly, and we should accept his understanding of it, not some human's misunderstandings of it. We often are guilty of rejecting the Bible teaching of grace by rejecting Protestant teaching of grace. We sort of throw out the baby with the washwater. You've heard of that? We throw out what's good with that which is not good, you see. We throw out the correct understanding with a misunderstanding, and that's not what we must do at all. If we insist in being under law, we are just as wrong and just as misunderstanding about the Scriptures as our Protestant Sunday keepers. I do not mean to be critical of them at all. We're just as wrong and just as misunderstanding if we insist on being under law. And if I understand most Seventh-day Adventists, they do insist on being under law. They insist that. They presume that. They think that's what the Bible teaches, for the others must be wrong. Now, the commentaries explain that this is not the law, singular, which could be interpreted as the Ten Commandment law. But if you begin to understand the whole context of this in all of Paul's writings and all the Bible, you come up with a little different answer and something more specific. For the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy tell you about being under the law and define it very carefully. Let us read Galatians 3, verses 23 to 25, just to give a little background to some of these things. Galatians 3, 23-25. If you recall our studies about Galatians some time ago, you'll understand we explained this at that time. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, sort of locked up. Shut up under the faith, that means locked out of the faith, actually, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Says we're kept under the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. After faith has come, we're no longer the schoolmaster. Adventists have perennially taught that the schoolmaster was the ceremonial law, which was done away with the death of Christ. But Mrs. White does not entirely agree with you about that at all. As she says in First Selected Messages, page 233 and 234. First Selected Messages 233 and 234. On the first page, 233, she says, I am asked concerning the law in Galatians, what law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Which law is the schoolmaster? She said, I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. Both of them is the schoolmaster. On the next page, page 234, she says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. And she doesn't leave it to the apostle Paul alone, she includes the Holy Spirit. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle Paul, is speaking especially of the moral law. So first she said it's both, ceremonial and moral. Then she says especially the moral. So when the Bible talks about being under the schoolmaster, which is our law, it's speaking especially of the Ten Commandments. And you can never eliminate it, for it must be at least both, right? So when it talks about being under the law, it does mean under the law, according to Spirit of Prophecy and according to Galatians 3. It does mean that. And you'll have a hard time wiggling out of it if you're going to, unless you're going to throw away the Spirit of Prophecy. And some of us have been using the Spirit of Prophecy to defend our arguments about this when really we're wrong. She said it is the moral law, especially the moral law in the schoolmaster. Now, may I inject that to verse 25 of Galatians 3? But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a moral law. If the schoolmaster is especially the moral law, in verse 25, after the faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, which is what? The moral law. So we're no longer under the moral law. Now, don't make Protestant conclusions. Nor being under it doesn't mean it's done away with. But you're not under it. Read it just like it says. And under means under subjection to, obligated to, the need to serve it, and so on and so forth. You're not in subjection to it anymore. Does that frighten you? Some of you lived all your lives in subjection to the moral law. But Paul said that hasn't been true since Jesus died on Calvary's tree. It hasn't been true. You're living under an old covenant, not a new covenant of grace. And so she tells you very definitely, you're not under it after faith has come. That's impossible. We should not attempt to be under it. The Bible doesn't teach that you're under it. We must accept it that way. If we're no longer under it, then what are we under? Grace, obviously. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, continue the thought. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why did he come that way? To redeem them that were under the law. To buy them out of their captivity under the law. To set them free from being under the law. The subjection. Under subjection too. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery. And that slavery was under the law. So under the law is a bondage. Under subjection too. He came to buy us out of that bondage and to set us free. And that's what he's talking about here. You don't need to be redeemed unless you're in slavery to something. And by being under the law, we were in slavery, and he came to buy us out of that. In Galatians 4, verses 21 to 24, he goes into an illustration about this and describes it actually as bondage. Galatians 4, and verses 21 to 24. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. There's the phrase again, under the law, you see. Do you not hear the law? Can't you understand it? Don't you listen to it? That's what he's really asking. Do you not hear it? It is written that Abram had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. If you know that story. But he was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which generates the bondage, which is Hagar. Now, from where does bondage come? Mount Sinai. What else came from there? The Ten Commandment law and the ceremonial law, right? It says the law that came from Mount Sinai generates the bondage. It fosters bondage, slavery. Those who are under law, don't you hear the law, Paul says? Don't you know the law from there puts you in slavery? Therefore, you have to be redeemed according to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. He said, you're like Hagar, who was a bondwoman, and her son was a bondman, because he was born to bondwoman. He goes on and says, we're not like them. Verse 26, he said, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. We are under obligation to the Jerusalem above, that heavenly place. And then verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now promises must be taken by what? By faith. Not by deeds of law. We're the children of promise. It's what God carries out and promises to men in which we trust or have confidence or faith. We are children of promise, of faith. But that which has to do with Mount Sinai is what? A slavery, it's a bondage. So it's evident that Paul is speaking about the Ten Commandment law, is it not? The one that came from Mount Sinai. He's not talking about something else at all. Now, according to Paul's reasoning, the very thing we fear will happen to us under grace is what happens under law. In other words, seventh Adamites always be afraid to be under grace, because under grace, what's going to happen? They're going to sin and transgress the law. Paul said if you're under the law, you're going to sin. If you're under grace, you're not going to sin. The exact opposite of seventh Adamites fear. That's exactly what he says. Paul says if you're under the law, you're going to sin. You're going to be in slavery to sin. But if you're under grace, you're going to be without sin. This is why Seventh Adamites keep on sinning. We try to live a sinless life under the law. Paul says you can't. You're in bondage. You're in slavery. You have to be redeemed. You're not free. There's no way you can live without sin under the law. There's only one way you can live without sin. That's under grace. The very thing we fear about being under grace is the very thing that will not come to pass. And so we go back and entrench ourselves in being under the law, and we go on sinning and sinning and sinning and saying we don't. And we deny the Laodicean message to us and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. Because we won't even look at ourselves any longer to see if it does apply. Under the law, I sin. Under grace, I don't. Read verse 14 again of Romans chapter 6 and notice what it says. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will no longer rule your life. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Get the idea? Sin will no longer dictate to you what to do, no longer dominate you when you're not under law, but under grace. They won't do that. The next verse repeats the same idea. Shall we sin because we're not under law? God forbid! When you're not under law, but under grace, you'll not sin. When you are under law, not under grace, you will sin. You cannot avoid it. The exact opposite happens of what we feared would happen. Now, much of this is taught by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And it's not called grace here, but the evidence of God's grace is given. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So there's some deficiency in the law. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, that's the giving of Jesus, condemns in the flesh. That what might happen? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Paul said there's something the law couldn't do because it depended on weak, sinful human flesh. But by grace, when God sent his Son from heaven to die for us, to live among us that perfect life, he then made it possible for the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled in us. So the righteousness could not be accomplished by the law is now accomplished by what? By grace. Exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Read now Romans 3:20. And I hope you understand justified a little better. 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Justified means to declare or make just or make right or righteous. By obedience to the law, no flesh shall be made righteous or just. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says the same thing, only it's a little more lengthy words. Paul describing it in various ways. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, Galatians 2:16, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I'm not made righteous at any time in my life by an attempt to keep the law. Because the law is ineffective through the weakness of my human flesh, I cannot do it. By my obedience to the law, no matter when it is, I will never be justified. I'm always justified by faith in the obedience of another, not my own. Now the law condemns the sinner to death. That's the purpose of the law. And since all have sinned, all are subject to death. And except Jesus would come and die in my place and demonstrate grace, I would still be in condemnation of the law. It was another person that caused us to escape from the condemnation of death. We did not do it of ourselves. In fact, there was nothing to do of ourselves except accept it. Now, does Jesus take us out from the law by his grace to place us back under the law? In other words, does he come and die for my sins and take me out from under condemnation of law and then put me back under the law? That's an Adventist teaching by many Adventists. Does he only release me from death to place me back under the law, which would condemn me again if I sinned? Is the sin of a justified Adventist less vile than the sin of an unjustified Adventist? Then after we've been converted and justified in sin, is it more acceptable to God? Does the law no longer condemn us, you see, if we sin after we're converted and justified? We have some difficult things in our theology we haven't harmonized with the Scripture. You see, the law always condemns us if we are going to trust in the law or be under the law. It always condemns us. We do not escape its condemnation except by grace. And that grace is of God, not of man. Isn't that right? It's his action toward you and me, not our action toward him. And except he'd be so good to us, something we wholly are undeserving of, we would have no hope. No way out. We must begin to understand the hard facts that we're sinners. And only by that marvelous gift is there any way out for us. And that gift was a gift of grace, wholly undeserved by God's enemies. All this is explained in Romans chapter 7, a most difficult chapter for many people, and I hope that you understand a little better. I'm not going to explain the whole chapter. I want to take the first six verses and apply them to what we've been studying here about law and grace. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And he gives an illustration about a woman who commits adultery. As long as her husband's alive, she's still an adulteress. But as soon as her husband dies, what happens? She's free. The law no longer condemns her. So it's only as long as her husband's alive. So we come down to verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The law has no more claims on you because you're dead when you die with Jesus by the body of Christ. That you should be married to another doesn't leave you single or divorced. That you're married to another person. Who's that? Even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Married to a new person, the one who comes out of the grave. And if you want to know who that is, read Romans 4:24. It says he was raised again for our justification. Romans 4:24. Or Romans 4:25, raised again for our justification. So the one who makes us just by his grace is the one to whom we're married the second time. Our first husband died, the Lord Jesus. We might be dead to the law. And he marries us to another husband, the one who came out of the grave, that new person who was still the same Jesus, but glorified, was he not? That same Jesus. We're married to him, a different person. The one who justifies by his resurrection, if you know what that means there. And continuing on now in verse 5. For when we are in the flesh, the motions or actions or deeds of sin, you might call them, of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, our bodies continue to sin, you see, and bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we are held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He said, don't you know, those who speak about the law, that it rules over us as long as we live. But he said, now you've died with Jesus. As he died for your sins, you identified with him, you died with him. Now since you've died with him, you're married to a new person, the one who makes you just or righteous. The resurrected one, who was raised for our justification, Paul says. When you were still in your flesh, he said, and not in the spirit, you did all these deeds of the law, which are deeds of sin, because the law condemned those actions. But he said, now that you're married to this new person, delivered from the law, dead to that old body of sin, we serve in a newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Paul said the letter kills. We have a whole new spirit a whole new attitude, a whole new life that we serve in once we've died with Christ and been married to that new person. Now, if you listen to these words very, very carefully and clearly, you'll see that we're delivered from that law that condemned. And therefore, something happens. You're no longer obligated to it. Jesus took care of all the obligation of every human being to the law, did he not? He is the Lord, our righteousness. He took care of all the condemnation. He took care of all the obligation. And Paul says, because he did that, you're no longer in subjection, under subjection to the law. But he said you are under subjection to grace. There's something you need to take care of, and that's grace, not that. Now, some people, because he talks about the law this way, will ask some foolish questions. So verse 7 answers that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what law was he speaking of? The Ten Commandment law. So you don't have to wander all over to find out which law it is. Paul is very clear. The law we're delivered from is the law that says, thou shalt not covet. Seventh-day Adventists come back and face the hard facts of the Bible. We are to be delivered from that law. We need to be delivered from that law. We should no longer be in subjection to that law. We need to be in subjection to grace. And we're gross amateurs when it comes to grace. Try to give a Bible study on it to a Protestant and see how well you do. Just momentarily sit and rack your brain and just see how much teaching about grace you could give to someone who was a non-Christian. And try to put Sabbath keeping in the context of grace. Or tithing, which we're studying now, and offerings in our Sabbath school lesson. Try to put this all in grace and see how well you do, rather than legalism. And it's very difficult for us to twist our minds around so we make Sabbath keeping and tithing an act of grace and not an act of legalism. Obligation to law. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But this doesn't give any liberty to transgress the law. In fact, it makes it so you'll not transgress the law. But being under law makes it so you will transgress the law, if you correctly understand what I'm saying. Now, what happens to those under grace and under law? Romans 7, verse 6 says that being dead, when we were held, we would serve a newness of spirit. Dead when we're under law. Being dead in that old sins we were held, you see, we'll serve in a newness of spirit. What is that newness of spirit? Now, there is a servitude under grace. That's what the word under means. There is a subjection under grace. There is a service. There is an obedience. There is an obligation. There is a debt, as the old-time preachers used to call it, debtors to grace and not to law. There is service under grace. We must understand what that service is. Now, the next in the chapter preceding this, Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, he discusses this whole thing over again. I want you to see what his theme is under grace now. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, we've been dead, delivered from the law, according to Romans 7, verse 6. How shall we sin if we're dead? See, how shall we live any longer in sin if we're dead unto sin? Skipping on down the same chapter in verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, meaning Jesus, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. He hasn't any obligation to it, no servitude to it, no debtedness to it, you see. Verses 11 to 13. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? Because sin shall not have dominion over you. He said, stop your sinning. You don't have to keep on sinning anymore. It has no more rulership over you. Why not? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Grace makes all of Romans 6 possible. If you try to keep Romans 6, these verses 11 to 13, under the law, you will totally and miserably fail. And our children have tried to keep it under the law and have failed over and over again until they say, I don't like your religion. And they're smarter than some of us older people. They really are. And they're to be congratulated for their wisdom. They've seen some deceptions that we're unwilling to face. Too long have we tried to live under the law and do these things, verses 11 to 13, that you cannot do under the law. They can only be done under grace. and we do not act like we're under grace. It's impossible to do these works except under grace. God is not asking us to do the impossible when he says to stop sinning. That's what he told us by the law. Isn't that right? And we couldn't stop. So now does he come along under grace and say, you can't stop there, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyhow? Is that what he does? He's not asking you to do what you can't do. He's asking you to do what has been made possible by grace, when you're under grace and not under law. And I suppose it'd take another 5 hours to explain it. I wish you'd study it a little bit and get this down a little more clearly than I had in the past. All this is made possible by being under grace. It's not impossible. It's highly probable when you're under grace. When you go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, if you take them in reverse order, 4 and 3, that the rights of the law might be fulfilled in us. How fulfilled? God sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. You don't have to sin anymore. The rights will be fulfilled in you by God sending his son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, by grace he accomplished righteousness in you. Is that what it says to you? By grace I can. Under law I cannot. God demonstrating his grace makes it possible for me to serve him and to obey him, for otherwise I cannot. Now this is discussed under different terms in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, and this is nothing new to you, but I must show you the relationship. Grace is an aspect of genuine love, of divine love. It's just one portion of it. And when God demonstrated this love, something was happening. So he says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he what? First loved us. Because he first demonstrated grace, we have received grace and love in response to that. Then in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, do what? Never get the other way around. He'll never love you because you keep his commandments. He loves you first. If he didn't first love us, we cannot love him. If you do not love him, there is no keeping of the commandments that doesn't exist. It's an imagination that you have. If keeping the commandments is not an act of love, there is no law keeping. Never. If I do not love God supremely, my neighbor as myself, I am not keeping any commandments no matter how often I keep the Sabbath. That's foolishness. And our law keeping can be as ridiculous as was that of the Jews. We need to go back and study his lessons to them so we might understand our errors concerning this. And so, we love him because he first loved us. And then because of his act of grace, I love him, therefore I obey him. And I serve him because of grace, not because I'm under the law, but because of the obligation of grace to the one who showed me so much love and grace. Now, if you'll respond to my grace, he says, by loving me in return, then he said, keep my commandments. If you do not respond to my love and grace, your commandment keeping will be meaningless. Do you love me? Do you respond? Is what he's asking. What should be the response to grace? Remember the 10 lepers that came to Jesus? Found in Luke 17. I do not have time to read it. Verses 12 to 18. They came and asked that they might be cleansed, and he cleansed all 10 of them. They were not healed, by the way. He didn't heal lepers. They were cleansed, the Bible says. There's a difference. One of them came back, apparently a stranger. That means not a Jew. Perhaps the other nine were Jews. But only one came back. And Jesus asked that mournful question, were there not 10 who were cleansed? But where are the 9? Didn't I perform a miracle of divine love and grace for 10 people, and only one comes back? It was inconceivable to a God of grace walking this earth as a human being that there was no response from 9 human beings who were living a living death. Inconceivable, they could be just like rocks, unfeeling, unhearing, unknowing, insensitive. Why no response? Is it wrong to expect people who've been blessed tremendously to just say thank you? Is that possible for a sinner to do? Is it possible for a sinner to be grateful? Is it possible for a sinner to love someone that loves them? There are many things a sinner cannot do. But there are a few things a sinner can do. They can respond to love and grace. The Lord says, why don't I see these good works of righteousness in love for my love and thanksgiving for my grace? Why don't I see it? He's not asking the impossible. He's asking the normal, isn't he? He's asking that which sensitive hearts would normally do. Be grateful and come back and thank him and love him for being so good to them. We break our necks to keep a law that we can't keep. And we almost totally neglect sometimes, too many of us, that which we could do. Gratefulness and love for human souls and to Jesus. And there are little wooings and temptations to our hearts to respond, are there not? We know we ought to do it, and we sense it and feel it, and know we ought to do this frequently. There's another illustration in the Bible which I've used many times before. Forgive me for using it again, but it's so pertinent. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 24 to 30, it's on the story about the two debtors. One owed 10,000 talents and the millions and millions of dollars. The Bible said he had nothing to pay. He asked the king to have mercy on him, give him time, he'd pay it all. If he lived many lifetimes, he still couldn't have paid it. So the king gladly forgave him, the Bible says, said, just forget it. 10,000 talents. I believe the commentator says 6 million some dollars. Just forget it. For him back home, what did the Lord ask that man to do when he left him? He didn't say anything. He just hoped he'd respond to kindness, that's all. No more. Respond to grace, because there was 10,000 talents was shown to him, you see. Just be responsive. No more. Came back and found a man who owed him 100 pence, I believe the Bible says. $17, $18 worth. Because that man couldn't pay him, he said, throw him in jail. I have no grace for him. And so some neighbors noticed this and told the king about it. And the man who could not show grace was put in prison to be tormented, the Bible says. Now, why was that man lost? Because he didn't keep the commandments? In one sense of the word. He was lost because he didn't show grace in response to grace. Because he didn't show love in response to love. And I know the Bible says love is the fulfilling of the law. So he did not keep the law too. The spirit of the law. Do you realize, friends, we're not going to be lost sometimes because of our idea about the law, about keeping it. We're going to be lost because we just don't love Jesus and the souls he died for. How many of us are failing totally by being irresponsive, insensitive to the enormous meaning that God so loved the world, he gave us his only begotten Son? It's how do you respond to God for doing so much for you and me? How do you respond? I looked at my response and I don't like it a bit. Do you like yours? I think there's some thoughts that ought to go through our minds that when God loved his enemies and reconciled them to him by the gift of his Son, when God was giving thieves and robbers and adulterers and all the rest of the criminals that are sinners in this world his most precious gift, that ought to be extremely humbling to us. Very humbling. If you're not a sinner before you came a Seventh-day Adventist, friends, you've been proving to many people you have been since by our callous attitude toward people. You know that? And by our callous attitude toward the gift of Jesus. There is no greater sin than not to respond to grace and love. Where are the nine? I've termed this standing in grace. It's found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, and I'll read verses 1 and 2 at the same time. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By Christ we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Where do you stand? On what do you stand? What is the basis of your hope? Is the basis of your hope your obedience to the law? Your obligation to it? Your subjection to it? Is that the basis of your hope? There's none there, Paul said. Or is the basis of your hope strictly the grace of God to sinners? Do you stand here and say, here's my only hope. I hang my entirely helpless soul on the grace of Christ to me. Friends, someday Seventh-day Adventists must realize that we have no hope but Jesus. That tremendous gift that the Father gave us held everything in that precious bundle and package. Everything. That all of humanity revolves around the gift of Jesus. That all of our hope is wrapped up in Him. That somehow a loving Father is depending on human beings to be sensitive enough to respond. To detect grace, to be humbled and humiliated if necessary, in recognizing how little we have done to show grace to Him or kindness to Him. How little grace we show to each other, that literally we've been enemies to each other. Fault finding, criticizing, quarreling, proud of ourselves because we cannot argue with that person. On you can go. Proud of human sinners' attainments. seeking more prestige for self and less for him? And the Father looks down and asks us again, you know, how will they respond to my gift of grace and my love and the demonstration of it? How will they treat other people when I treated them so nicely? What will they think of me when I've given so much? Will they show grace? Will they be grateful? Will they love because I first loved them? Will they serve because they're under grace? How will they treat those who abuse them, who despitefully use them? How will they respond to their enemies? Will they take vengeance? Will they give a soft answer? You know the words over there in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? About loving your enemies. Where are the grace-filled people? Friends, God is trying to tell us something. Do we still listen? Can we still hear? Will we respond? And will we be under grace? And be so enormously happy that we're under grace because there's tremendous hope for every sinner. There our hope is in Him, not in ourselves. And there we'll find out that we can live the life by His grace that He's planned for us. May God do something very special for you, is my prayer for you. Shall we stand? Loving Father in heaven, so many things seem to go past our eyes and ears so quickly. So many things are said and done that we do not perceive the depth of meaning of them. There seems to be so much in the Bible, so easy to misunderstand them. We seem to get so involved in all the busy activities of this life, but we need Jesus so much. When we recall again that enormous gift, the unspeakable gift, then we realize that He was giving His Son to His enemies, to those who rebelled against Him, to those who might be ungrateful, to those who would abuse Him. Lord, help us to understand that He gave Jesus to us because we need Him, because we're sinners. That this requires so much grace. Surely we as sinners can show grace to other sinners. If the pure, divine, Holy One could love sinners, surely sinners ought to love other sinners. Lord, make us like Jesus. Make our hearts sensitive, responsive, warm, filled with kindness, compassion, love, and grace. May the world know we received Christ, that we responded to that wonderful gift, because our lives are all filled with grace to sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.